We are turning once again this evening to the book of Proverbs, and we've been looking in Proverbs for the past number of weeks now, and we're not going to remain over much in the book of Proverbs. It is a book that is, in my view, it is more suitable for the short text, where you come to a passage in this book and extract one of these little golden nuggets of pure truth and look at it and appreciate it and seek to apply it. And that's what we've been doing. I do know that there are some preachers, and one preacher that I admire very much, he preached right through the book of Proverbs, not taking verse by verse, but section by section, chapter by chapter. And indeed, he handled it very well. And I must confess that I could not do what he was able to do. I think in shorter text than that. But the man did point out the salient features and how these apparently discordant verses in the book of Proverbs, not always, of course, there are some chapters which obviously hang together in their varied teaching, but he was able to point out how in the book of Proverbs there are themes that are brought up, and texts and ideas that are followed through in different ways in different chapters and so on and so on. So it was a good exposition, and we thank God that these men are able to do that kind of thing. And then, of course, there are those commentators on the book of Proverbs who go right through it, and there are some excellent commentaries on the book of Proverbs. One of the ones that I like very much is Charles Bridges' commentary, published by the Banner of Truth, and he brings out excellent truths and insights and applications for life and living from this book of wisdom. And so the book of Proverbs is obviously in the scriptures. It's one of those books that is intended to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Proverbs, as you know, is differentiating between the wisdom of the wise and the foolishness of the foolish. And wise thinking and wise living is godly living. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it leads to life, and it leads to a happy, joyful life. The way of the transgressor is hard, and the foolish man is the man who despises God's voice speaking and inviting him to learn wisdom and to learn to live in a proper way, not just a good life, but a godly life, and a way that leads to life, everlasting life. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say of God hearing and God rewarding indeed those who hear and pay attention to him and walk in his way. So the book of Proverbs is one of those books that we should be more familiar with than we are. And that is why from time to time over these many years now I have dipped into it and followed through for a number of services just to refresh our thinking again, and so that we don't ignore what the book of Proverbs is saying. It is one of those books that we should read, and there are so many memorable verses in this book. It is very suitable as a source of memorization, and so it is of great value. And indeed it is quoted, as you know, in the New Testament as well. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from evil. And so on, says Peter. So the book of Proverbs is a God-given revelation of wise sayings, the way of life that God approves. Now, we were thinking, you may remember last time, we were in chapter 23, and we were considering verse number 7. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. He says, eat and drink, but his heart is not with thee. And we were emphasizing that the way we think in our heart is not simply a mental exercise, it's a moral exercise. Thinking is not neutral. Thinking is either evil or it is good. And the way that we think is very important, because it determines the way that we live. As a man thinks, so he is going to live. That's the way he is. And we were thinking of these issues last time, you may remember. So we're coming back then this evening to the book of Proverbs. And once again, we're going to look at one verse only. And in chapter 16, at verse number 32, we have this, what seems on the face of it to be a rather strange text. And I'm not deliberately taking strange passages. It's just that there are some of these proverbial utterances that when you read the book, they strike you. And as I read through the book of Proverbs from time to time, I jot down some striking utterance, and I work out what does this mean. And they are so strange to our normal way of thinking that they deserve some consideration. As I've said before, we could spend our whole ministry, I suppose, in the book of Proverbs. There are many. I haven't counted the number of verses. It might be a worthwhile exercise to look up the number of verses and then and see how many chapters and how many verses in each chapter. But there is no doubt whatsoever that there are years worth of preaching in the book of Proverbs. So we come this evening then to this one verse once again. And it says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." He that is slow to anger, the man who controls his anger, he is a better man than the mighty man. And he that rules his spirit is in fact better. He's a better man than he who is able to capture a city. Now that is a very stark and a graphic illustration. But it does remind us again of something that is connected with what we were thinking about last Wednesday evening, when we were looking at as a man thinks in his heart. And we sometimes think that our thoughts just go off on their own and they run away. And we are being reminded, we were trying to remind ourselves then and again this evening, that the control of the inner life is the real measure of the man. It's not a matter so much of how we behave outwardly. As we saw last time, the man might say one thing, but he's actually thinking something different. And here we are being reminded again that greatness is not simply in terms of being mighty in the deeds that we do and in the esteem of men. The man who captures a city may well be regarded as a great hero by his army or by his nation. But a man who rules his spirit, the quiet man who is able to control those impulses of wrath and rage and envy and all the other things that rise up within us, that is a better man, a greater man. Very often the great men of this world are not the ones who, as it were, stride the pages of history, the great conquerors, the one who are called the great, but those of whom history has nothing much to say. You remember Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard, that famous poem, and he speaks there, among looking at the gravestones, he says things like, "Here lies one who history is going to pass by. He never strutted the stage. His name was unknown, but he is known unto God." And that's the point that the Reverend Gray was making. All those ones who lived their lives in this little country in England and now lie silent in the grave, they are known unto God. The world has never heard of them, never will hear of them, but God knows all about them. And he understands precisely the greatness or the lack of greatness that characterize them. And it all has to do with not what men think, but what God thinks. So this is what we're looking at this evening. Now, what are the practical issues that arise from this? Well, the first issue is this, that it is evident from what the proverb is telling us that there is a conflict which arises in the life of every man. None of us lives a perfectly peaceful existence. None of us has a life of total equanimity, satisfaction, where everything is simply as we would wish it to be. No man, in the end of the day, is ultimately what he would wish to be. There are those who perhaps would envy the great ones. There are those perhaps who are angry and they have a quick temper and they wish that they did not have a quick temper, but they find that they cannot control it. And it is a message of reminding us what James tells us in his epistle. When come these wars among you? They come from the lusts that arise in your hearts, where one desire is in conflict with another desire, and where one impulse is seeking to overcome another impulse. We are drawn in different directions at the same time. We know the good, we know that we wish to do the good, but we find that how to perform the good, we do not have the ability. And the very thing that we do not wish to be doing is what we do. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. And this is what the Proverbs here is telling us. So there is a conflict in every human life. And this conflict is not only expressed, but it is experienced. We are conscious of this conflict, even in our infancy. And we find children saying, well, I couldn't help it. Things, making excuses. They didn't want to do it, but yet they wanted to do it at the same time. And so there is this conflict within us. And this conflict is not just an occasional thing. It is not just a little thing. It is a great thing. And the more sensitive we are and the more we are aware of these conflicts within ourselves and the lack of peace, indeed, within our own hearts, the more we are troubled by it and the more we are conscious of it. And these conflicts may well be conflicts that break out, and men very quickly see what kind of person we are, whether we be angry or whether we be slow to anger. It may be that the conflicts are quite unknown to us, unknown to others, but they are known to us. And it may well be that we are living a lie at times, and there are deep darknesses and deep shadows and dark sides to our nature that nobody knows, but we know and God knows. There is a conflict deep within every human heart because, as we're going to see in a moment, because we have all fallen into sin. And this conflict not only takes place within the man himself, in his spirit, in his soul, but his spirit, his soul, in fact, is the prize, because there is a warfare going on. And the ultimate prize in this warfare is the character of the man. He is either going to be one to do evil, or he is going to be won over to do what is right. One or the other of these conflicts within the man will have the victory. And every Christian believer, as well as every non-Christian, every Christian believer is aware of this desire to do one thing and the desire to do the other, and whichever one wins out in the end is going to determine ultimately the character of the man or the woman or the boy or the girl. So the heart is the arena. We are all engaged in a conflict, a warfare, a spiritual warfare. The rule or the misrule of our spirit, of our heart. And the man who is able to control his turbulent inner life is a greater man than the one who is written in the pages of history as being one of the mighty, or the one who finds capturing a city a relatively easy thing. Now, for the Christian, this is of particular interest and value. And it is particularly in this realm of the spiritual experience of the believer that I want to speak this evening. What is the conflict? Well, the heart is the prize. It's a matter of whom we serve. To whom do we owe our allegiance? Because we all give our allegiance to one or the other. Sometimes our loyalties may change. As we go through life, we find that new loyalties may come. For example, the obvious illustration is that when we're growing up as children, our loyalty is to the family, for example. And then we grow up and we may get married, and we find that our loyalties now move from the family to our spouse. The wife is now finding a new prior loyalty to her husband, the husband to his wife and his family. And so loyalties change throughout life because we change. And sometimes we may well have been loyal to a particular kind of doctrine that later on we discover to have been an error on our part. So we become, as it were, loyal to some other doctrine. When we get converted, for example, we find that we are now changing loyalties. We no longer serve sin. We are now become the servants of a new master. And it's all a question. This issue of making choices in the face of varied choices and conflicts in the choice. We find that our loyalties change and we become servants to a new kind of role in our lives. Now, there are particularly three areas, as the theologians have often pointed out. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for the Christian believer, these are the areas where we find the deepest and at times the most difficult areas to overcome. Think, for example, of the world. The world is God's world. The world is a beautiful place. The world is attractive. Let us not imagine that the world belongs to the devil. The world belongs to God, not to the devil. And yet the world has a subtle, sinister nature about it. When Adam and Eve, they were tempted to sin, for example, it was because they saw something about God's beautiful world that intruded into the higher consideration that God had told them not to eat of that particular tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden was a beautiful tree. It was good. It was good to the eye. It was good for food. It was a tree to make one desire to eat of this tree. There was nothing wrong with it. And there's a sense in which the world has this subtle, sinister ability to appear in a measure to be very attractive, very innocent and appealing. And it does appeal to us because we're part of the world. We're made from the dust of the earth. And the advertisements, why do the manufacturers put their adverts on the media, on public display and notice boards? Because it works. Why do they spend so much of their budget? Some of them spend a vast amount of their budget in advertising their wares because it works. And so the idea of being drawn to a particular thing is something that has tremendous power over our thinking and our affection and our choosing that thing before others. And the world comes like that. And we must be aware as Christians. We must be aware as Christians that the world is beautiful, and yet very often underneath the beauty there is a danger and a rottenness and a corruption. There was nothing wrong with eating the forbidden fruit in and of itself. It is simply that it was a violation of God's command, don't do it. And the world welcomes us. Our colleagues at work welcome us. They invite us to the parties. And it may well be an innocent party. It may well be a gathering that is not going to lead to debauchery. But there is a sense in which it will be ungodly because God is ignored, not appreciated, not applied, not obeyed. And it may well be that we will be led into a lifestyle through innocent, apparently innocent friendships. And we will be weaned away from the priority of always seeking the honour and the glory of God. The world welcomes anybody and everybody who will join with it. Come with us and we will do you good. That is a conflict that we must rule in our lives and make a resolution. We're going to overcome that invitation. And we're going to overcome that particular activity. Not because in itself it is ungodly, but simply that it could win us away and woo us away from the priority of being godly because it is worldly. And then, of course, not only the world, but the flesh, that flesh that is with us morning, noon and night, every day of our lives, the fallen flesh, as we're going to see in a moment. And always we live with the flesh. In my flesh there is no good thing. We have to remember that. And when we think that perhaps we're good, we must remember always that we're depraved. None of us is as good as we think we are. None of us is as wise as we think we are. None of us is as strong in the faith as we think we are. None of us is as committed to Christ as we think we are. The flesh will deceive us, because the flesh essentially seeks to live according to fleshly pleasures and desires and fulfillments rather than spiritual advancement and holiness of life, where the flesh must be mortified. Because one thing about the flesh is this: it wants to live and not to die. And the one thing about the call of godliness upon our life is put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then of course the devil goes around like a roaring lion. And how easy it is for us to be beguiled, to listen to the lie that comes to us disguised as a kind of pleasant truth. How easy, as Professor John Murray puts it so very well in his book, The Principles of Conduct. You may know or may not know that book. But anyway, in that book he points out how the difference between right and wrong in the spiritual and the moral realm is, he says, it is a hair's breadth. All it takes is one step, one side or the other, and you're over the line, either in the realm of wrongness or in the realm of rightness. And so this is the kind of background thinking that lies behind this proverb that we're looking at this evening. He who is slow to anger is better than mighty. It's easy to be angry. He that rules his own spirit. It's not easy to rule your own spirit. It is easy to capture a city and to do all those things that history writes about and calls great. That's easy in comparison to the overcoming that the scripture emphasizes in so many different ways as being essential and fundamental to the life of godliness and devotion to God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all other things being added in their proper place. So if that is in fact the conflict that is being spoken about here, and we've only just touched to the surface of it, of course, just hinting at the kind of thing it means, the conflict. What then is the reason for this conflict? Why is this conflict so intense? Why is it so decisive? Is this simply nature? Is this just the way we are? Is it just the way that we've been brought up? Well, the scripture has an explanation for this. And the explanation is that we are not now as we came from the hand of God. God did not make us for this conflict. God made us for peace in our heart, peace with God, the peace with God that leads to the peace of God, reigning in our heart, where there will be no such conflicts, no wars, no corruptions, one against the other, and all together against godliness. It is because we have fallen into sin, and because there is a new emphasis upon self, self-love, self-expression, self-determination, self-esteem, self-praise, how easy we listen to people praising us, how angry we become in a moment, just in a flash of a moment, when somebody says something that we don't like about, perhaps telling us a sober truth about ourselves that we quite frankly we're not willing to face. We don't like to be called fools, but we may well in fact be fools according to the scripture. So why is it that if the book of Proverbs calls us fools and someone else calls us a fool because we're not seeking the things of God, why do we get angry with that individual? Because we don't see ourselves as fools. We tend to praise ourselves. We tend to be far too proud and giving ourselves a kind of sinful autonomy that the scripture will never sanction and never tolerate and must be put to death. There is such a thing as the power and the pleasure of sin, the pleasures of sin. Sin is very pleasurable. Otherwise sinners wouldn't do it. It's easy for us who perhaps have never indulged in some of the gross, gutter-type, ungodly activities of so many people. Maybe we haven't done these things. But that doesn't mean to say that we're not capable of it. There but for the grace of God go I. That is a worldly proverb. It happens to be a biblical truism as well. Because who makes us to differ? And so when we have this conflict again, it is a mark that we are not as we ought to be. We are not yet made perfect in holiness as Christians. And as long as we live in this world, there is going to be the lure of the world, the attraction of the attractive world. The flesh is going to rise up morning, noon and night. And the devil is never going to go to sleep as he goes about like this roaring lion, seeking to devour us, destroy us, spoil our testimony, ruin our peace, bring our witness to a sudden and sad end, perhaps, seeking to destroy a lifetime's prayer, Bible reading, consistent Christian living. It can all be undone in a moment. And the world laughs and the church weeps. And so the cause is the indwelling power of sin. There's a very dangerous heresy in the Christian community that has risen up its ugly head right from the very beginning, and I suppose it always will, and that is the idea of sinless perfectionism. The idea that we are making grand strides, and so that we imagine, well, we haven't sinned for so many days. Some people actually speak like that. Sinless perfectionism, the holiness movement, for example, the pietistic movement, where you become increasingly so divorced from the realities of life that you imagine that you've entered into heaven itself. And there are people who engage in that kind of mystical aberration, not facing the reality that while we are to be heavenly minded, we are also to be earthly minded too, in a sense, because this book of Proverbs is full of wisdom concerning taking care of earthly living, looking after your animals, looking after your house, keep your roof in good order, and get on with business, and do it uprightly for God's glory. One of the great watch cries of the Reformation, as you well know, was to do all things to the glory of God, even sweeping the streets, as Martin Luther said, or making shoes, and cutting away at the very nerve of the difference between the laity and the clergy that so dominated the medieval church and tragically dominates so many churches to this day, where the clergy are regarded as some kind of super species. We are not super species. We have feet of clay and we are weak and sinful men. And we have all the same kinds of passions, conflicts within ourselves, the thoughts that rise unbidden in our hearts. Why? What is the explanation? It's the only biblical explanation is that we belong to a fallen race. That's the cause of it. And we may well be able to do many great things, capturing cities. We may even think that we are serving God when we're really serving our own pride. And we have a reputation of being regular churchgoers, generous to the cause, paying our tithes and our dues, Sabbath observers. And it may all be a cover-up and, as it were, a painted surface, painted with the beautiful colours of decency and goodness and godliness, and underneath, like the Pharisees so often, underneath every inner corruption and inwardly decaying and putrefaction. I'm not trying to, as it were, upset us needlessly. But here we are being told that true greatness is not the appearing of things. It is the inward reality of victory over our souls and our spirits and our hearts, the way we think. Because what we are inwardly as a man thinks, as we saw last time, that's what he really is. Capturing a city, easy by comparison, says the Proverbs here. I want to give some examples of this. Take Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is called the Great along with several others who are called the Great Catherine the Great, Peter the Great, and so on and so on. And Alexander was a great hop. What was he great at? What was he good at doing? He was good at capturing cities. He captured many cities. And he, in fact, would very often name the captured cities after himself. He actually founded 16 Alexandrias. We are familiar with the Alexandria in Egypt today, which is the most famous, and apparently it was the one city in which he was buried, so tradition says. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, I don't know. But there are those who still look for the grave of Alexander somewhere under the streets of the present-day Alexandria in Egypt. But Alexander would capture many cities. But when you read the life of Alexander, written by those who knew him, he was a man who was out of control. And he became increasingly out of control. So much out of control that he had such a violent temper that he would think nothing of killing even his best friends. There was one occasion when he did kill his best friend in a drunken rage of debauchery, because his best friend had the temerity and indeed the courage to point out to Alexander his faults. And Alexander the Great, in his mad drink-induced rage, threw a spear and killed his friend. He was filled with regret, but it didn't stop his drinking. It didn't stop his indulgences in immorality with men and with women. It didn't stop his lack of control. He was a man out of control. And the more he won his victories in capturing the cities, the worse he became. Until in the end, even his faithful generals were almost plotting against him, in the way that you remember in 1944 in the Second World War, the generals plotted against Adolf Hitler to get rid of him because he was a man out of control. Now, Alexander the Great died before the age of 32, and he died, as far as we know, as the result of a drunken debauch in which he took some illness. And after a week or so, lying in his bed, he finally died. Easy to capture a city. We know how he captured Tyre, and indeed to this very day, the city of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast, it is actually built on the road that Alexander laid out to the city of Tyre in his own day when it was an island, the causeway. And the modern city, of course, is built on that very causeway. He knew how to capture cities. But he didn't know how to stop drinking or fornicating or getting angry or jealous. He was a man who typifies the teaching of this: he that ruleth his own spirit is better, he's greater, he is mightier. The man who captures a city, we think of Napoleon. He is supposed to have fought in 60 battles, won most of them, lost a few but not many. But when you read the story of Napoleon's life, he was a man out of control. He wasn't a great drinker, but he had a quick temper and he was a debauchee. And you didn't get on the wrong side of him, because if you did, your life may well have been in jeopardy. He could capture cities, but he couldn't control his own lusts. And again, we could multiply example after example. To do great things is no sign of greatness. To preach great sermons, I know of preachers who are great preachers, and as men they leave a great deal to be desired. They can't stand criticism. They are prima donnas. They can't bear the thought that maybe there is a more effective or knowledgeable preacher than themselves. You can have it in churches, where churches compare themselves in terms of their vestments, in terms of their buildings, in terms of the numbers of congregations and the numbers attending the congregation. All these kinds of issues come into play here. Sin ruins everything. It enters into the church. The interpersonal rivalries that are in churches, among families, for example. Competitiveness. Looking at others and seeing their vices but not their virtues. What is the explanation of this? The explanation of all of this is because that's the way we are. That is what sin has done to me. And that's what sin has done to you. That's what it's done to our children. And that's what it's going to do to our grandchildren. Because generation after generation, this particular proverb holds. There is a conflict in our inner life, and we are born into it, and we are born with it, and our life expresses it. And the explanation is because there is within us a power that we cannot cope with. We can't undo this. We can't control it. You and I, we can't control the sin that dwells within. And one of the most dangerous things for us to do is to try to control it. And this is what the church has tragically tried to do over the running centuries of its existence. Monks and nuns and hermits and people going and living in caves and living in deserts and living on the top of pillars. People starving themselves, sometimes even to death. People flagellating themselves. People climbing the steps of churches and kissing every step and saying so many prayers on each step. And people counting beads and people counting their rosaries and people saying the mantra prayers, all to try to deal with this terrible problem. Martin Luther, before he became a Christian and saw the light, you remember he understood perfectly this conflict within. And it led him to hate God. He said, I hated God because of this word righteousness. It dominated his thinking. And how could he attain righteousness? And he found that the more he tried, the more he failed. And the worse he felt. Until he saw the light. And it was then that the moment of peace came, when he recognized that this great righteousness, the only way to deal with this inner conflict, is to recognize that God does something for us. Not simply demanding that we control ourselves, but that he does something that cures us once and for all. So what is the cure? What is the remedy for this conflict? This sinful turbulence of our inner life. It's not religion. It's not morality. The religions of the world, all of them, without exception, are an attempt by man to find peace within and peace with the divine. And as more than one commentator points out, the altars of the heathen, they are soaked in blood, but it's not righteous blood. It's vengeful blood, it's unrighteous blood, it is futile blood. Soaked with blood. It's not observance to the law. It's not the keeping of the commandments that can do it, because we can't keep the commandments. We're all Sabbath breakers. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were the worst Sabbath breakers of all. And they were teaching people not how to observe the Sabbath, but actually how to break the Sabbath with their rules and their regulations. So it's not simply religion or the observance of religion or morality. It is the gospel. It is the gospel alone. Why is it that so many people, even in churches of a strong Reformed tradition, why is it that they have a resentment when a preacher preaches the gospel? We don't need that kind of preaching, they say. That's the very kind of preaching we do need. Why is it that you think that the Reconstructionists, the Theonomists, who were so popular a number of years ago, why was it that they said what we need to do is introduce again the law of Moses in order to curb the immorality and the unruliness of the Western world and the sheer ungodliness? What we need is more laws, more of Moses' law. And they would go so far as executing people for adultery and executing people for children for blaspheming their parents. How wrong can you be? It's not the law that deals with our inner corruptions and conflicts. It's the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of peace. It is Christ within us. It is the work of Christ for us. It is conformity to Christ. And that begins with a new birth, a new beginning, where we become new creations in Christ Jesus. According as we remain in him, Jesus tells us that. It's not simply a matter that he emphasized the need for a new birth in John chapter 3, for example. But he emphasized that he was the vine and we are the branches. And as long as we remain in him, then we bear fruit for godliness. And when we do not remain in him, but are cast away from him and separated from him, then we begin to be fruitless in terms of godliness, but we bear the fruit or the works of wickedness. And so here this whole proverb is reminding us that wisdom, true biblical wisdom, leads to peace within. It leads to tranquility of soul and peace with God and the hope of glory. But at the end of the day, the cure is not in our ability. It is the work of God, according to the word of God. And that's why Jesus can pray in the upper room, you remember, in John chapter 17. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. The promises, you remember, given to the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, the second and third chapters. In each particular case, you remember, each church is addressed. Christ knows the works of each. He understands. He knows where they live. He knows the difficulties they're facing. He understands what it lives, what it means to be living in Thyatira. He understands why it is that the Ephesians have left their first love. He understands perfectly why the Laodiceans are so lukewarm. He knows the problems that they're facing. And if you and I were living in the church at Laodicea in those days, we probably would be just as lukewarm as those who are recorded for us in Revelation chapter 3. And so to each one there is a criticism, not to each one. Philadelphia has no criticism. But to each one there is counsel given, and to each one there is a promise given. And you remember the promise? To him that overcomes. In every church there was a difficulty. Every member had a difficulty. Every church had a difficulty that was related to the circumstances and the place where they were to be found and the times in which they were living. Your difficulties and mine very often have to do with the fact that we live in Australia, we live in a very, very affluent society. These are difficulties because we are living in a world that is saturated with advertising and we expose ourselves to it on the web, the television, on the news media. And the conflicts arise, and the temptations arise, and the desires arise. And to him that overcomes, overcoming means putting first things first, seeking first. And in the book of Proverbs, what is the first seeking? Well, why did we begin to read at verse number 16? How much better it is to get wisdom than gold. How much better it is to get understanding. Understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The preparation of the heart in man, we were reading in verse 1. And that's our responsibility. And there is no way that you and I can ever find release from these conflicts that arise within our bosoms, other than to cast ourselves into the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. In me you will have peace. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. In me you have peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace will always be interfered with. by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But when we do overcome, and when we learn by grace, using the means of grace, to rule our spirit, then we are greater in God's esteem than the great ones of this world, the Alexanders and the Napoleons and all the other great ones who capture cities and run riot and amok in their own inner life. Ungodliness very often is associated with the great ones of the world. And even Catherine the Great, and in many ways she was a great woman, and she was a very able woman, but she was almost, as it were, the epitome of ungodliness and arrogance and atheism. I don't know if she was an atheist or not, but she was an ungodly woman, and her death was a tragedy. But she is reported to have said on one occasion that she and God would get on very well together, because she delighted to sin and he delighted to show mercy. We'll get on very well together, she said. The great one. She hadn't even learned the most basic elementals of greatness, controlling the inner life. Therefore, as we close, just in a word, let us heed the book of Proverbs. Let us learn its wise maxims. Think about them, memorize them, make a point of picking out good ones and keeping them in our thinking, shaping our inner life, and we will find that the peace of God will come to us, and that sin will trouble us less and less, because godliness will occupy us more and more. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Take care before we speak angrily. Take care of the inner life.